Shall we just pray briefly? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will feed us this morning from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply your word to our hearts, help us to understand. And Father, we pray too that your name will be glorified by the words that I say and also by the thoughts that each one of us think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I understand you're doing a series in Psalms, and this morning I have a two-for-one deal for you. I don't know how often you go to the supermarket, whether they do that in Switzerland as well as in the UK. If you buy two cans of baked beans, you get it for the price of one, or whatever the deal is. And this morning with Psalm 40, you do get a bit of a two-for-one deal, because it's in two sections. And the second section of Psalm 40 is pretty much identical to Psalm 70. So that's just a little kind of snippet of information about the psalm. And those two sections that the psalm divides into, the first is what we might call a thanksgiving section, and the second is a lament section. And probably in some of the psalms you've looked at already, you've come across both of those things, sections on thanksgiving and sections on lament. I think it's true that maybe about a third of the Psalms actually are primarily laments. Someone who is in difficulty, someone who is coming to God deeply worried, in some way down about something, asking for guidance or protection or deliverance from the crisis, some sort of healing, or wanting that their life will last for long and be fruitful. And so this psalm, I think, helps us to look at some of the ups and downs that we go through. We all go through in our lives. We go through times where it's difficult and where we feel tempted to feel down, to despair. We're worried about something. And then there are other times when things are going well and we're far more up in our thoughts. And so what I want to do is look at this psalm and say, well, how will it help us to, in a mature and godly way, handle those good and bad, those ups and downs that each of us experience in our lives? So let's start off looking at the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I guess the first thing to note there is that phrase right at the beginning, I waited patiently for the Lord. And you know, that's really one of the first lessons that we so often have to learn. It's very tempting not to wait patiently. We want things to be solved. We want life to get better. We want things to be good. And it's hard sometimes to be patient. So what do? Well, we start doing the obvious things that occur to us. We start coming up with our own solutions to the mud and the mire, and maybe start trying to scramble up onto that rock ourselves. And, the interesting thing is, if we take that approach and we scramble out of the mud and get onto the rock ourselves, everyone can look at us and say, well, that's a good guy, that's a strong guy, he's successful, he's managed to solve the problem. However, if we wait for God to come up with the solution, if you look at the end of the verse 3, it says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So not only will it be harder if we try and solve all the problems ourselves in the obvious way, but it won't have the effect that God wants, which is to draw more people to himself. One of the ways that I've found this applying to myself is that a year or so back, someone was talking to me about moving into another role, not the one that I've just gone into. And I thought about it, prayed about it, and was open to that happening, and it didn't happen. And that was a bit of a downer. And so what should I do? That was a bit of a sort of down in the slimy pit, the mud and the mire, and, you know, a bit confused, what's the way, well, what should I be doing with the remaining years of my career? I suppose you could say that I really wasn't expecting the role that I've just moved into. So it really does feel like being not my solution. But someone has taken me from that role where I was, and slightly wondering what was going to happen, and moved me into something new. I believe God has done that, offered that opportunity. So there's a kind of, then you feel yourself, you're on the upcycle, you're getting onto that rock. But then the kind of reality hits you that what am I doing as somewhat of a strong introvert trying to manage a department and get to know a department of 350 people? That's not my favorite thing to do. And all of the sort of routine systems that you have to get to know, all of that sort of quagmire, that mud of detail that you have to engage with. But then there's the exciting bit of starting to walk. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand, to start walking in a new direction. And for me, that's like the interesting changes, the new opportunities, the opportunities to lead with a new vision. But it would be very foolish of me if I were to say, aha, God's put me in this position, so now I know what to do. Verse 2, he says, and he will steady me. Sorry, that translation is a little, he gave me a firm place to stand. So to forget that God has put you in that place and think, well, actually, it's me, it's the role that fits me, now I need to just get on with it, would be just the wrong way to approach things. So I think we can make a mistake when we're in the down and trying to solve things ourselves, and we can also make a mistake when things are going well and thinking, this is just me. So there's a song that we sang at our church in Oxford a few weeks back, which I don't know whether you sing it here, but it kind of captures that feeling of a major change from a down to an up. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me the vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. Let's move on to the next section, verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. So blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud. And I wonder what looking to the proud means. I wonder how we would interpret that in our modern context. You know, people are often proud of their success. People are often proud of their own abilities. People are often proud maybe of the amount of money that they have. Or people are proud of all the connections, the network of people they have, so that they can get things done. I think, again, it's a warning to say, don't look to all those things. You may be able to solve and do many things because of all the skills you have, because of all the experiences you have and the people that you know. But if you go ahead and do it that way, so where does God come into it? How is God glorified when I just happen to know a friend who will fix that for me? Somehow we have to go about things where we're not looking to the proud, but we're looking to a way that will actually bring glory to God. That, after all, is the point of our lives, isn't it? What is the point of us going up and down through all these cycles and trying to do things in our lives? It's ultimately to serve God and to glorify God and to attract others to God. Otherwise, there's not much just point in living a successful life for me and I'm good at the end and whatever criteria you use to judge that. The point of our lives is actually to bring glory to God. And so we should operate and make it clear that we're trusting in God, that we're not just trusting in all those other methods and ways that people use to be successful. Then in verse 5, it's kind of interesting how he says this. O Lord my God, all the wonders that you've done, that you've planned for us, no one can recount them to you. And then carries on to say, were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. The translation there, no one can recount them, is a little uncertain. Some people translate that, no one can thwart them, or you've performed so many wonders, they're just too many to list. But I wonder, you know, there's that poetic license there. You know, there's so many good things you've done for us, I would just never be able to list them all. Or is it poetic license? This is one point where I kind of look at my own life and my own sort of spirituality and say, actually, if I were to start listing those good things that God had done, after an hour, I think I'd be kind of struggling. No, honestly. So often, we're so focused on the down bits, we don't see all the up bits that God has done. And often maybe it's just me, but I don't know how. If you were to start writing all the good things that God had done, have a guess. How many pens would you need? Would one pen do, or would two pens do, or how long would you go on? And I think this is an area where I certainly have to learn, and probably many of us have to learn. We always tend to underestimate the good things that God has done, that he does for us. One of the most fruitful things, I went on a 7-day silent retreat a year or two back. And that was a very interesting experience. But one of the things I did during that time was to actually write a sort of spiritual life journey. And the objective was to go through, and at every phase you could remember, to think of people who had had some sort of significant effect, helped you to understand more about God, had steered you in the right way, had taught you, and had contributed. All those good things that God was doing for you along the pathway of your life, and most of them you've forgotten about, and you never think of them. But if you just take the time out to do that, you start to... And I know there were all sorts of gaps in it. I think I spent a day and a half of that time on writing all that stuff out, typing away into my computer. And I said to myself, I must come back to that because I know there are so many gaps in that of things that I just didn't put in then. And unfortunately, I've never got back to going and filling all those things out, and I should. But I think if we do things like that, we will suddenly get a bit more of a perspective. And when life seems all about downs, you'll actually find there's an awful lot of ups and positives, and the things that God has done for us, it's so difficult to recount them and list them all. And of course, one of the major sections, one of the richest times for me in preparation for going into Wycliffe and SIL, that ministry, was the years that I spent out here in Basel and in this church and growing amongst this community of people, although many have gone and many new have come. But again, that was a hugely formative time. And the interesting thing, God does all sorts of good things in our church communities, but also outside of them, because I look back at some of the experiences I had in my various roles in Ciba Geigy and the various sorts of cross-cultural experience that I got at that time. And I can look back and see that those were good things that God was doing to help me prepare for some of the things in the future. Let's move on to the next few verses, verses 6 through to 8. And this is a kind of tricky bit to interpret, but we'll see how we go. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, when Hannah was young, I'm glad she probably didn't know this verse. This was not one of the verses that you had to memorize in Sunday school, because there was a point in time that she wanted to have her ears pierced, and she could have said, Psalm 40, it says, my ears should be pierced. And I don't know, I won't ask how many of you have your ears pierced. I mean, when we went out to Kenya, we saw Maasai people. We went out and did an orientation course out in Maasai land. And, you know, those are the guys that kind of make huge great holes in their ears and loops, and they curl them over the top and all sorts of stuff. But I don't think that's what it's talking about in this verse. So it says, sacrifice is an offering you don't desire, but my ears you have pierced. And there's various discussion about exactly how that should be translated and exactly what it means. I think even more literally, it's something like you have dug ears for me. But I think the essential meaning is that you have opened up my ears and you have given me the ability to hear what I'm really trying to say to you. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you've given me the ability to hear what you want me to do. And then it goes on to verse 7. And then I said, quote, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, as we know, this psalm was written by David, King David, from the Old Testament. Now, who is saying these words, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart? Well, it could be David still talking in a straightforward way, and he could be referring to some of the regulations which we read in Deuteronomy, which have instructions for the king. It says, when the king sits on the throne, he must copy for himself this body of instructions on the scroll in the presence of the priest. He must always keep that copy with him, read it daily. He'll learn to fear the Lord by obeying all of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting above his fellow citizens. So it could be that David's saying, yes, I need to do that. I need to keep your law in front of me. I must not become a king who is overbearing, who is a corrupt ruler. I must do as it says in Deuteronomy. But then this psalm is also quoted in the New Testament. And it then takes on a whole extended meaning for these couple of verses. And it's really quite interesting to see the way that it is quoted in the New Testament. If you've ever done a degree program in a Western university and you take a quote from someone else's work, you have to do it like word perfect, and you have to give the exact reference and exact form, etc., etc., etc. Now, it's really interesting when you read some of the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. Some of them don't come from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. There was a Greek translation known as the Septuagint, and that has some interesting changes in it. And some of the quotes from Old Testament into New Testament are actually taken from the Septuagint. And often the quotes there would be, from our Western perspective, quite a liberal practice in the way that some of this quoting is done. But that's okay, because they weren't Western academics living in the 21st century. And they were quoting scriptures using the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And what we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that this quote is applied in its messianic sense to Jesus. It says in Hebrews 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written about me in the scriptures. So these words are taken, and the bit about pierced ears is removed, and we get this other phrase about you've given me a body. I think we can see pretty clearly there, David didn't give his body. He didn't offer his own body in the same way that Christ did. So there's this interesting change to apply this section of the psalm, not to King David, but to King David's greater son, the Messiah, to Jesus. And so they're considered a prophetic sense, so depicting beforehand the mind of Christ about Old Testament sacrifice and how his own mission changed that whole system. So what is the application for us, though? You don't require obedience and sacrifices. What you require is someone who listens, who understands, who obeys, who offer themselves to do exactly what God wants. And for that, Jesus is obviously our prime example. Jesus is the one who came to do exactly what God wanted. And so we have to pick that up as his children, as his followers, and say, you're not interested in sacrifices and offerings, but you are interested in obedience and people giving their lives in order to serve God and to glorify him. Let's move on to the next section, which is verses 9 and 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth. So I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. And when we read that word righteousness, we sometimes interpret it in two ways. We can talk about righteousness of being of good moral character. So you can say that person, well, he's a righteous man, he has righteousness. But it's not really here, I think, talking about proclaiming righteousness, the righteousness of God, that God is morally right. Because you can also interpret that same word as referring to justice, to doing right. And so when we talk about God's righteousness being proclaimed in the assembly, I think it's equally likely that it's talking about his treatment, his protection, his justice, his vindication of those who need his help. And in fact, in some translations, you'll find that it uses justice there. So do not be afraid to talk about God. It's not just that God is good. It's that God desires justice. And there are times when we really have to be not afraid to speak out for those who are not experiencing justice. All through the Old Testament, you'll have many references about the poor, the widows, the orphans, the unprotected foreigners in your country. And when we look on our news screens today and we see the huge refugee problems that there are around the world and the huge suffering caused by wars in various places, we have to say, does God care about this? How does God's justice play into all this? What is his expectation? Not that God is just good and stays up there aloof from what's going on and all the evil in this world, but that we can bring glory to God by helping those who require justice, who require protection, who require their causes to be vindicated. And then it goes on to talk about, so I don't hide about your righteousness, I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. And again, very often, you know, in our church context, when you say salvation, you tend to think about a person's individual coming to faith in Christ and being saved. But again, that word in the in the Old Testament very often has a far wider meaning of saving power. God's power to come in and save, to take someone out of the mud onto the rock, to help them in very practical, if you like, ways, as well as obviously the context of salvation from our sins. So when God does these things, don't conceal them. Don't think, oh, that's great, and you feel very happy, and you feel very blessed. But when God does these things, our duty, our responsibility is to tell others so that others are attracted to God, so that God receives the glory that is due to him. So that pretty much concludes the first section of the psalm. So that is the section which is primarily thanksgiving. And then we move into the lament part of the psalm, and we start to hear about some of the psalmist King David's troubles. Verse 11 and 12, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." So after saying that God has done all these good things for him, we get this cycle of now he's saying, well, but I've still got all those troubles. Some of those troubles are external things, things going on out there. Some of those troubles are his own sins, and maybe some of the consequences of those. And he needs help. Not only are these bad things happening to him, but he really can't see the way out. And so often I think particularly important for when we have responsibilities in church or other leadership roles in our companies we work for or in the community. Sure, there are those difficult situations and problems and troubles that are kind of external things, and we have to deal with those. But actually, the personal piety, the personal life of the leader or the person with responsibility is just as important. Because those sins which they may do, those things that may be involved in which don't please God, they also obscure their vision, so they cannot see the right thing to do. And it can get to a point where someone can be overwhelmed. I wonder, we think of King David as very brave, very successful, and he's saying here, the troubles around me are so many, my own sins have overtaken me, my heart is failing within me. In other words, I no longer have the courage that I need to lead. And in that situation, he can't do anything else apart from say, please protect me, Lord. Please help me. So I think it's very interesting. You've probably heard studies or seen books on leadership, maybe Christian leadership, where King David is one of the models of a successful Christian leader. And we all know he did some bad stuff as well. But the interesting thing for me is that I think any call to leadership or any call to greater responsibility in whatever domain you talk about, family responsibility, community responsibility, your job within the church, we have to deal with those two things. We have to deal with those external problems, and we have to deal with our own sins. And so what it boils down to is that any call to more responsibility, to greater leadership, to give him more glory to God, essentially is a call to deeper discipleship, because we have to deal with those internal things just as much as with those external things. The next section, I think it's verse 13 onwards, is where it's copied pretty much directly into Psalm 70. That's where we get this overlap between the two psalms. So if we move into that section, verses 13 to 15 to start with, "Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, 'Aha, aha,' be appalled at their own shame. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, 'The Lord is exalted.'" Sorry, I only meant to go to the end of 15 there. But it's interesting, isn't it, that now seems he's right down there in the pit. He's down there in the mud, wallowing around again. And he's saying, rather than at the beginning of the psalm, he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord." But now he's saying, "Be pleased, Lord, come quickly to help me." So he's gone through this cycle again of down into the pit. And it's very interesting in these verses, you get this natural human desire for revenge coming out. So the people that are causing the problems, who want to take his life, He's praying to God that God will confuse them and put them to shame. And he's saying that may they kind of get back on their own heads what they're throwing at me. And it's very interesting how it's quite common in the Psalms and in the Old Testament you get these prayers for really revenge on people's enemies. And I think that's our natural reaction. I also think we have to be very careful in our own emotions. We would probably not tend to pray those things out loud. We would probably not tend to write them in a book like the psalmist did. But very often that's exactly what we feel, isn't it? When we're down, when other people are causing us problems, we want them to get their just desserts. I don't think we can handle that in the same way. Christ changed some things when he came and offered the ability not just for our sins to be forgiven, but for us to forgive other people on a completely new basis. And I don't think we can, if you like, pray these prayers of revenge in the same way as we sometimes see them in the Psalms. Verse 16 and 17, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. So here we have our brave king, King David, our famous king, brave warrior, the big leader, and his conclusion at the end of this psalm is, I'm poor and I'm needy. Do not delay in coming to help me, O God. And I think that's a huge lesson for us. We don't really know at what stage David was when he wrote this. Maybe he was already an established, successful king. Maybe he was already secure and in good shape and powerful army. But actually, those were the times when we read of some of the most major mistakes that he made and when he became his most poor and needy, when he arranged to cover up his adultery by getting someone murdered. So it's really interesting to look at David's life and saying he did understand he was poor and needy. He wrote about it, even if he didn't live it out all the time. And I think we have to get to that same place. We may not have the same responsibilities of leading a whole nation, of being a king appointed by God and all that that implied. But in whatever God gives us to do, whatever responsibilities he calls us to take up, we have to come to that point. If we're going to do it well and in a way that glorifies God, we're constantly coming to God and saying, I'm poor and I'm needy, don't delay in coming to help me. So, just trying to summarize, we will inevitably go through these ups and downs in our lives, these miry pits and then these places when we're on the rock and can see far ahead and we feel good about our lives. We can't control those things in our lives. And so the key thing really is, how do we react to those situations when they do come into our lives? We need God's help. We are poor and needy. Unless we have His Holy Spirit with us, we can't see things like God does. We're inevitably going to try and solve them with our own proud things like our abilities and our experience and our friends and our resources and network. But we have to learn instead to see God always calling us through these things into a deeper relationship with Him, into a deeper sense of discipleship, in more and more dependence on Him. It's kind of ironic, the more we experience and the more we know of God, the more, not the stronger we are, but maybe the more we realize how much we need His help. And I would like each of us to apply that to the situation we're in. I don't know what sort of more God is calling you to. More responsibilities in your family. More responsibilities in your job. More responsibilities in the church. More responsibilities in the community. Or even into mission or Christian service or whatever zone you're operating in at the moment. As God leads you on and as God asks you to do more in your life, the key thing is that he wants you to come into closer discipleship with himself. And for me, that's always the challenge. How do I stay poor and needy? How do I really put that into practice? God teaches me all sorts of things, and I don't ignore the lessons, and I don't ignore the skills that I learn, and I don't ignore the resources that he brings. But I have to use them in a way which is oriented towards bringing God glory and constantly acknowledging his part in everything that I do. Let's pray. Lord God, in all we do and in all we face, we acknowledge that we are poor and needy, and you are our helper. And Father, we pray that we will learn that lesson of patience, to wait for you, to wait for your solution. And then we pray especially for anybody in this congregation right now who is in a difficult time, a real time of down. Do not delay to bring them help, but give them the patience to wait for your time and for your solution, so that you will be glorified in what happens in all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.